Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Now, find your spot there and then just give me a quick look up here. I want to make sure I show you this before I forget it. I got another visual aid. Preparing for this lesson, I went online and simply typed the words, types of forms of government. Believe it or not, 3 pages on standard paper. It's a little curly because it got paper clipped into a curl. But these are all the forms of human government, and there's even a name for this too. The frontisserie. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. But it has things like anarchy, beastocracy, cosmonarchy, despotic, like democracy, it ends with like despotism, diarchy, exarchy, hectocracy, kleptocracy, mobocracy, patriarchy, policearchy, snobocracy, stratocracy, triarchy, just to name a few. But believe it or not, this is the type of forms of government that man in his infinite wisdom has developed and is willing to abide by, or even get rid of and try another one. I found that kind of amazing. I wanted to show you that list. Genesis chapter 9, allow me to read the first 7 verses once again. The last time that we were in this little mini-series, this was my text back then, and I gave you your pastor's conjecture of the first 9 chapters of Genesis. And in that conjecture, we kind of considered that there was good people and bad people. There were those who walked by faith, and then there were those who walked in darkness. And then some 1,600 plus years, give or take, God was moved to eliminate everyone on the face of the globe, to include animals, save 8 people, and everyone that was in the ark, everything else, all plant life, those in the oceans, what was left of land animals, and what was left of the civilization of men at that time, were removed off the face of the earth in a worldwide cataclysmic convulsion that destroyed everything. And when Noah and his 7 members of his family came after him, they looked at a whole planet that had been renovated and revamped. It was not the same earth they left behind 1 year and 10 days earlier. Okay, and then God institutes what many believe, and I take the same position, the institution of human government in chapter 9. We saw that when Cain murdered Abel, God did not kill him. But later on, God does kill people who did murder. And in Genesis 9, he grants people the authority to kill another person if they commit murder. First degree, premeditated murder, they were to be put away. They forfeited their life. But then Cain was concerned that someone may finally identify him, hunt him down. He was more concerned by being done in by an extended family member who maybe was awfully close to Abel. And so God makes him a vagabond. And no matter wherever Cain would put the seed in the ground, God blew on it and it turned to dust. He was constantly moving, and God put a mark on him whereby no one could touch Cain. So God didn't even allow vengeance killing back then. And then Lamech, one of his descendants, he takes 2 wives. And then in a little ballad, he sings a little jingle where he apparently got rid of 2 people. And no one comes with a paddy wagon to take him off to prison and stand him before a judge to be executed for his crime.
So we don't know dogmatically what type of system, social system, was in play during the antediluvian world. We know that they lived for long stretches of time and had multiple children, whereby they overspread the earth. We know that they were endued with such wisdom that they built gorgeous cities, but all that had been destroyed. There must have been some type of structure. Maybe it was mainly patriarchal. Whoever was in charge of that clan, that extended clan, he was judge and jury and the executioner. Maybe it was family clans. Someone at the top, the big man, who would rule over his extended family. Well, we do see that in men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were ruling over their own clan. Okay? But we don't know dogmatically what was going on. But we have men like Enoch. He walks with God, and God took him before the flood. Seth, when he's born, that's when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So there was true conversions in the antediluvian world. There was some proclamation of some type of a gospel message. But then you had the line of Cain that was just simply deplorable. So much so that God was moved to eliminate everyone but eight people and whatever was on board the ark. Chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So now they have this mandate to repopulate the planet. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So now we see this hostility between animal kind and mankind. There's to be this dread on the part of animals. Now we do know there are exceptions where certain animals can care less whether you walk up to them. They'll chase you up a tree. I understand that. But generally speaking, if you're in the wild and you come across a wild critter, 9 out of 10 times they're going to scamper away from you. They're either going to hear you or they're going to smell you. And off they go. And notice, into your hands are they delivered. So this would be, to me, that creation mandate that God gave to Adam. Man is still the caretaker of this world. He is still the superintendent, the sub-superintendent of God's creation. There is that creation mandate to be a good steward of the things that God has given to us. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now this is an addition. Antediluvians were to be vegetarians. Now, whether they obeyed that, I don't know. Nothing is ever cited on one violating that. But I'm pretty sure if they did a whole lot of evil things to be removed off the planet, I'm pretty sure that someone or a whole bunch of people were eating meat prior to the flood in total disrespect to God's commands. It wouldn't surprise me. I wouldn't be surprised. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So here God alludes to the fact that under the antediluvian period, you were to be a herb eater, a plant eater, a fruit eater, a berry picker. Now you can eat meat. But notice the prohibition. But flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now notice how your Bible tells you, and this is my understanding, and hopefully I'm not wrong, that blood and life are connected. The life of the body is in the blood. If a person bleeds profusely, it's only a matter of time before their life expires. So the life of the body is that liquid, that real liquid flowing through your veins and capillaries and arteries. Your blood is nothing more but a river of life. It feeds all of your cells. You carry oxygen through your blood, and the waste is also picked up by your blood that the body expels. It's your internal cleansing system, your blood. Now, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, The one who commits murder, premeditated murder, not accidental murder, as it's eventually delineated in the law of Moses. But we're talking about premeditated murder that is motivated by hate and envy and jealousy. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by another man shall his blood be shed. There's the genesis of human government. Some system has to be created. Some type of a judicial system has to be developed and placed where the citizens are going to agree to submit to some form of government. Some form of government, some form of leadership that will care, that will take care of them, look out for them, and when there's any injustices, the citizenry is going to have some type of redress to this body of leaders, especially in the matter of murder, first degree murder. Now, what's another reason why God institutes capital punishment? Notice how it ends. For in the image of God made he man. Even when you come to the book of James, James talks about the fact that man is still made in the similitude and the fashion and image of God. So even though you have a Hitler, Mussolini, men of that ilk, Mao Zedong, they still were stamped with the image of God. The town drunk who simply wastes his weekends in liquid but never harms a fly, never even crushes an anthill. He has the stamp of God. He has the image. And you have that same image. But in salvation, that image is going to be remade and renovated into the image of Christ. Read on. And you be ye fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with them, saying, I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. So, let's begin. Having considered an introduction to human government, we will now move on to the institution of human government itself. As stated in the introduction, human government is built upon the reality of the family unit. If you look on the board here, this is not inspired. This is not something new. I think you've seen this elsewhere. If you look at the three institutions that God has created, beginning with the family, and now we're moving into human government, and then eventually to the church, we've seen this in the Truth Project that we watched several years ago. The fact that in each one of these spheres, there is a hierarchy. In the family, you have Christ over the husband over the wife over the children, and all that under the rule of God. When you come to human government, you have God, the leaders, the respective leaders, and then the citizenry. When you come to the church, you have God and Christ over the church. You have its leaders, pastors, elders, and bishops. And then you have the side servants off to the side, the deacons. And then you have the congregation at large. Consider this text once again. Who received these instructions and this command? Who was given what I just got done reading to you? Who were the recipients? God is speaking. When was it given? At the end of 1 year and 10 days. It was given when the ark finally rested on the mountains of Ararat, and Noah and his family and the animals were allowed to disembark, and Noah is about to offer a sacrifice to his God. But who were the recipients of this? Noah, Noah's wife, the three sons of Noah, their respective wives. Now get this. By implication or inference, everyone and anyone who would be issuing out of those unions of the three sons of Noah, as far as we know, Noah and his wife had no more children, none more are named, just the three sons of Noah. By them, the earth would be repopulated. Those three boys and their three wives would eventually have children. Those children, in turn, would have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and on and on and on to the present hour. So this particular command is given to all men, starting with Noah and that initial genesis of eight people, and everyone and anybody that would flow out of the union of those three couples. So this is still binding today. So much for a dispensation having a start point and then ending in a catastrophe, and then God coming in to start up another dispensation to prove the same thing, that man left to himself will fail. Why seven? The test was achieved in the garden when our first parents unfortunately failed. We don't need God to show us ever again the fact that man left to himself will fail. Who else were given these instructions? Well, by implication there in verses 7, those who would actually walk in their footsteps eventually. And that would be the descendants of the three sons of Noah and their respective wives. Okay? So as we look at Genesis 9, just want to kind of pick up where we left off last time, looking at this particular passage. Now, in this lesson, I do not see me making a further point by laboring into human government whereby I'm going to bore you to death. So let's, for the time being, just now, turn to Romans 13, where you have the most extensive New Testament treatment of a child of God's responsibility before this institution. Now, we know that Nero started his reign on or about 54-55 AD. This is also the same time period that the book of Romans was written. Same time period. Matter of fact, Nero was a teenager when he comes to the throne. 19, I believe, when he came to the throne as an emperor. While he's coming to the throne, Paul is writing this letter. So since these were simultaneous events, Caesar Nero's ascendance to the throne at 19, and Paul writing the book of Romans, he is writing about an emperor who's very young, immature, and at this point has not gone crazy. However, the Caesars that came before Nero were known for some of the most ungodly, some of the most nastiest behavior under the sun. Homosexual behavior. Augustus loved to swim with boys in the nude, and he slept with naked boys. And yet, he wrote some of the most stringent Roman laws touching Roman marriage and family. He codified Roman law to protect the institution of the Roman family when he himself would go to bed with little boys. Talk about a dichotomy in someone's mind. One of those prior emperors wanted to make his horse a senator in the Roman Senate, to give him a seat on the Senate floor with the Roman nobility, believe it or not. So the Caesars that came before Nero were no stellar stars. And yet Paul writes this: let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Notice in verse 1 you have two powers mentioned: divine power, human power. God's kingdom, human government. And we are told that we are to be in subjection to both divine kingdom, human government. Then we're told, whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Well, by context, that would imply both realms. If I resist the kingdom of God, I risk judgment. if I'm foolish enough to go against human government and violate principle and laws that are on the book, I deserve immediate justice at the hands of that form of human government that I sit under. Now, I want you to follow to make sure I'm not straying. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Unfortunately, on paper, that sounds admirable. But in real life, what do you see? Right now in our culture, it is the innocent who are being trounced, and the ones who are the lawbreakers, they're getting all the green lights. They're getting all the freebies. They're getting all the governmental benefits on the backs of a taxpayer. Right now in this country, that verse has been reversed, and we as a nation are violating what God wants true human government to be doing. Notice, the rulers are not a terror to the good. I should never be afraid of driving in front of or behind a police officer. I should never be afraid of walking past a sheriff in his full garb with his sidearms. There should be no fear, because I'm living an innocent life. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I have no fear he's going to come and begin to strip me of my rights. I should have no fear. Who is to have fear? Well, the person who's dumb enough to do the evil. He should be the one concerned if that police car comes in behind him and he's driving a stolen vehicle and by chance it has no insurance coverage. I should be sweating a few drops of sweat knowing that there's a cop behind me. Read on. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Well, you got to admit, brothers and sisters, that verses 3 is kind of hard to apply in modern day American culture, because we have reversed what that verse says. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. This is just common sense. For he beareth not the sword, he doesn't bear the gun in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, beloved, this is how you tie into Genesis 9. This is basically a commentary expanding what Genesis 9, as I just read to you in our text, is implying. As God gave that command to Father Noah, that is the implication of what God was actually telling Noah to eventually work out when the earth began to be repopulated and the institution of human government was to be eventually established and set up and then practiced. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now notice that verse 5. Why should we be good citizens? For the sake of our conscience. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. So we are taxed in order to subsidize this institution called human government. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fair to whom fair is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now what I would like to do is share some stuff with you. Hopefully you will not receive it as, you know, a waste of your precious time. But just to kind of enlighten you and I on the different types of government and how they're categorized and classified and such. So just kind of bear with me. I found this very interesting, and I think it's something that we need to be aware of. Many forms of government are identified by the economical structure that that government sets up, and the people, willingly or unwillingly, are forced to live under. For instance, capitalism. In a capitalistic state or in a free market economy, people are supposed to own their own business, own their own property, and must buy services for private use, such as like healthcare. In a capitalistic system, in that form of government, you, the citizenry, you own the means of production. Not the government, you do.
If you're a farmer, that house, the silo, the barn, horses, cattle, chickens, the eggs belong to you in a free market, capitalistic economy. You control the means of production. You take your produce that you have raised to the market. You establish your prices to make up the time and energy and the money that you placed into that produce. And then the citizenry have the freedom to either look at your commodities and buy them, or they can get a better price from the other producer, then they have the free choice to buy from that particular producer, because they kind of think that you're a little bit too pricey. That's a pure capitalistic system. The government doesn't own you, they don't own your property, and they do not own the means of your production. Now, socialism. A good country is Norway. Now listen to this. In a socialistic government, they own many of the larger industries and provide education, health, welfare services, while allowing the citizens some economic choices. So when you go from a free state, free capitalistic system to a socialistic system, in socialism, the citizenry allows the government to reach her tentacles into your backyard. Under socialism, large corporations like small farms are normally consolidated into one huge farm run by the state. That's what Stalin did when he took over the Soviet Union after the 1917 revolt. That's what happened in the Chinese revolt back in the 50s. They take over mom and pop farms that have been in there for generations. They simply squeeze them out of their property, and they consolidate one new state-run farm. And that system failed Stalin in the 1930s, whereby this government in the 1930s sent over a former would-be president, Mr. Hoover, who were the one who were feeding the Soviets during the 30s because of the famine and the plagues and the death that Stalin brought upon his own people. Some 10 to 15 million people, peasants, died for the lack of production because it was a state-run farm. Then you have communism. Classic example, Cuba. In a communist country, the government owns all the businesses, owns all the farms, provides its people health care, education, and welfare. Under communism, you own nothing. Not even the breath that you breathe. That's by their permission. Because your life can be easily eradicated for no justified reason. So you have capitalism, where you own it all. You own the means of production. Then in socialism, there's a little bit of that relinquishing of your freedoms. And then finally, when you move into socialism, it's only the next step to move into a communistic system, whereby they own you and everything else. Now, why am I saying that? Because, beloved, across the world, God's people, wherever God has placed them in His providence, they are going to be under one of these forms of economy. They're either going to be in a free capitalistic state where they have so many privileges and so many opportunities. If you want to be a bum, you can be a bum. You want to be a president, go for it. You have that freedom. You have the access. You have doors of opportunity if you're just willing to walk through them. Socialism, you begin to take away. Your freedoms are slowly taken from you. Then eventually communism. Well, beloved, during the so-called Cold War, there was a vibrant church in the Soviet Union. Just as is today, there's a vibrant church in Cuba, North Korea, and in China. You don't hear about it, but she's there. So she's able to eke out an existence, even in a system that we would consider to be harsh, cruel, and demeaning. Oh, I praise God I'm in America with all my rights and freedoms. Well, you better be thankful, because some of your brothers and sisters live in locations where they can't say that. But guess what? They thrive. They thrive. Okay. Secondly, governments are also ranked or judged by its politics.
Okay, let me share one. Dictatorship. Classic example, Iraq. Listen to this. It is ruled by a single leader who has not been elected and may use force to keep control. In a military dictatorship, the army is in control. Usually there is little or no attention to the public opinion or to individual rights. If it's a military dictatorship, I'm sorry, you are out of luck. They have no concern for you. They have no concern for the injustices that you live under. As long as the generals are fed and the army is fed, the generals believe they've done their duty for the day. And the masses, let them fend for themselves. That's a dictatorship. What about a totalitarian society? China. Ruled by a single political party. People are forced to do what the government tells them and may also be prevented from leaving the country. There are certain countries right now where the saints are now living. They can't even get a visa to leave the country and go to another country that's more friendly to the Christian faith. They're stuck. There is no visa and there is no passport to be given. They're stuck. Theocracy. Iran. A form of government where the rulers claim to be ruling on the behalf of a set of religious ideologies or a direct agency from a deity. So, for instance, in Iran, you have Islam. Islam and the government are interwoven. They're inseparable. So the Quran is the statutes of that government. Sharia law. If a man wants to kill his wife for whatever reason, he can. He can have four of them. Muhammad had 12, but you're limited to four in Sharia law. If a sister or a daughter does something foolish, they have family mercy killings. The older brother is obligated to get rid of the wayward daughter or the wayward sister at the behest of the father. That's a theocracy, where a religious body of rules dictate how people live. What about a monarchy? Monarchy. Example, Jordan. A monarchy has a king or a queen who sometimes has absolute power. Power is passed along through the family. So you have a dynasty. Mom and dad have children. When mom and dad are gone, the oldest child takes over, on and on and on. Another example would be the present situation there in England, the queen. And now with multiple grandchildren, her family is basically set to rule unless the people overthrow the monarchy. Parliamentary. Israel. A parliamentary system is led by representatives of the people. Each is chosen as a member of a political party and remains in power as long as his or her party does. In a parliamentary, you have representation only as long as your party that you're affiliated with has a number of seats in the parliament. The less number of seats representing your party means you have less representation in that form of government. That would be parliamentary rule. Like in England, you have the conservatives, you got liberals, you got independents, you got socialists, pro-communists. And based on the voting, based on the tally, the percentage, well, then they take all the seats in that parliament and they assign a certain percentage of a number of representatives for those people attached to that party. Well, if you're a minority party, you may be doing good to have one lone voice on that parliamentary table speaking on your behalf. A republic. Us. A republic is led by representatives of the voters. Each is individually chosen for a set period of time. And then finally, anarchy. Classic example, Afghanistan. Anarchy is a situation where there is no government. This can happen after a civil war in a country when a government has been totally destroyed and rival groups are fighting to take predominant place. In Afghanistan, you have all these different factions, and not one faction has the majority. And so they're fighting each other. And while they're fighting each other, the governmental building sits idle and dormant, and it's every man for himself. Every man for himself. Okay. The next classification is who picks the leaders? And there's even a division there. Listen to this. Revolutionary. U.S., France, and Russia. The existing structure is overthrown by a completely new group. The new group can be very small, such as the military, or very large as a popular revolution. After a period of time, this becomes one of the other types of government unless there is another coup or another uprising. Have you noticed that in our country, we are the longest constitutional republic to date in the world? Over 200 years. We have gone way beyond the average, where a government is eventually overthrown and then replaced. For instance, the country of Italy, since World War II, since 1945, the Italians have had several dozen turnovers to their government. They're never happy. They eventually overthrow the previous one and set up another and wait to bring it down to pick another. Just in Italy alone, since World War II. Totalitarian, North Korea, ruled by a single political party. Votes for alternative candidates and parties are simply not allowed. That's why whether in Russia, Cuba, or North Korea, they say, we have free elections. So you go to the voting booth, and what do you find? One name on the ballot. You got to vote, didn't you? Citizens are allowed and encouraged to vote, but only for the government's chosen candidates. That's why, beloved, I believe you should vote while you have the chance and the opportunity. You may not have that too long. Oligarchy, or a plutocracy, Pakistan. A form of government which consists of rule by an elite group who rule in their own interests. You have this little oligarchy. You have a group of men and women. And they run that government for their own pleasure and for their own profit at the expense of the ones out there grubbing in the ground to even live. Especially the accumulation of wealth and privilege. Only certain members of society have a valid voice in the government. This can reflect, but is not limited to, economic interest, a particular religious tradition, or a family tie. You go to India, you have the caste system. India has a structure, a three-tier structure, if I remember correctly. And what's so bad about that structure, no one can go from the bottom to the top. There is no advancement. If you're born in that lower class, you are stuck for the rest of your life. There's no advancement out of that at all but death. None. And everybody at the top, they rule the game. They call the shots to the game board. Democracy, India. In a democracy, the government is elected by the people. Everyone who's eligible to vote. Now, who decides who's eligible? The government. And the government's going to have that eligibility to favor them, not the masses. Which is a majority of the population, has a chance to have their say over who runs the government. They got a small say of how or who runs the government. Now, why did I share all of this with you? Hopefully you see it of some benefit. And that is simply to say, brothers and sisters, that you have saints all across this world that are stuck in different forms of government. And those governments will either grant freedoms or they will deny freedom. Now let's take that and put it back into the first century. Here's Paul. He was born and raised in a free city, Cilicia, which meant that in the city's past, a Roman Caesar, for whatever reason, granted at his own behest, that status to a particular city. Sometimes that city did something for him. Maybe he was campaigning in a war, and that city lended him aid and comfort to him and his soldiers. He wins the battle, he wins the day, so now it's time to reward and pamper. He'll take a city that had nothing and grant free city status, which meant everyone in the city, whether Jew or pagan, automatically has all the rights and benefits of the Roman Empire in the first century. And one of those rights as a Roman citizen, or at least two, was you can address the Caesar like you and I have the right, if granted, to appeal to the nine justices on the Supreme Court. If you were born in any other city and you were not Roman born, you had no access to the big man. You had to suffer the consequences of whatever judicial system you was under. And in most cases, it was unjust and unfair. The second thing that Paul had as a privilege, he could not be crucified if found guilty of a crime. Beheading was the only option for a Roman citizen under a capital offense worthy of death. Now, why do I bring up Paul? We have some in the professing church today that take different positions on our responsibility with our present form of government. One extreme is you're never to be involved in government at all. You know, in the last election, the last general election, you had ministers of the gospel peppered across this country advising their congregants not to vote. Not to vote. Don't even get involved. That is a ungodly sphere of influence. You're not to be involved. Then you have the opposite extreme, where the church becomes nothing more but a house of activists to push any agenda, whether liberal, conservative, or independent. Two extremes. Then there are those who take the position, as I've shared from this pulpit, the church is not to get involved in the culture. We're in the saving business. Get them saved, get them dunked, get them in the church. And they take the position, that's as far as their duties and their responsibilities go. Then there are those, like me, who believe we should be part of the political system because guess what? I don't live in Cuba. I don't live in Afghanistan. I don't live in jolly old England. I live in America. And at the present time, I have, under my form of government, as I just kind of gave you some examples, I have the privilege to vote, or I can stay home on the day of voting. I can do either one. I have the right, if I wanted to address an issue by email or by snail mail to one of my representatives, or to call their office in D.C., or to call a local office here in Topeka, or in Manhattan, or in Kansas City, and express my concerns. And I've done that. And the person on the other end takes all the information down and they're supposed to pass it up to the person representing you and me. Paul did use his free Roman status citizenry to appeal to Caesar. Was he wrong? Nowhere in the New Testament does God rebuke him for making his appeal to government officials there. At the tail end of his third journey, he gets apprehended. He's going to spend a couple of years there in Caesarea, being bounced all over the place, standing before Festus, standing before Felix, standing before King Agrippa. I hear you, I know. But he stands before these representatives of the greatest empire at the time. And he gives his defense. He even preaches to them. Some of them got so angry, they says, well, I'll talk to you later. And 2 years later, Paul's still in prison, when he stood before Felix. But he used that aspect of redress as a Roman citizen. And so I don't see anything wrong with Christians voting. Nothing wrong in Christians filling out a survey on a certain topic, sending it back to some group that's campaigning for pro-life or whatever sound logical point of life. Nothing wrong in calling up a representative or at least speaking to an agent. Nothing wrong in passing out political leaflets for a candidate that you can support. I don't see anything wrong with that. None. Paul did address, as a citizen of Rome, a freedom that was codified in Roman law that he could tap into. And I don't believe Paul was out of line. He was not out of step. That eventually did get him to Rome, would you agree? That eventually got him to Rome. And he had a passion and a real desire to get to see the Romans and to see that church. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Yeah, 1 Peter 2. Now when Peter writes this, we are a little further along in the reign of Nero. And by this time, Nero has lost all moral mores in his thinking. But nonetheless, Peter writes this during the reign of this madman. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation, having your behavior, having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, which they're not, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme. So here Peter, writing during the reign of a madman, in a Roman Empire that was cruel, she was unfair, okay, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, doesn't that have the ring of Romans 13? The ideal form of government, if it's worked out properly, is to punish the bad guy and exonerate and praise the good guy. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. It's supposed to, but it doesn't. And for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, we are free in Christ, and not using your liberty, not using your freedom for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor Caesar. How do you honor a madman who had his own mother killed, had would-be contenders to his seat killed, blamed Christians for lighting the fire of Rome back in 66, and then to dodge the bullet with his own citizens, he blamed this group of people called Christ followers, these Christians, who became human candles in his garden when he drove around dressed up as a jester in a chariot. Honor that? Yeah. So we have that double-edged sword as I close. You got the responsibility as a citizen, and then you have the privileges of being a citizen. And somehow we walk that fine line. So whoever's in office, they are to be honored. They are to be prayed for. Now, you know in a prior series, when we did have our general election, I gave you examples where God's people do have the right to disobey the government when that government asks you and I to go against our conscience before God, whereby the law of God and the law of man comes into conflict. And if the law of man is asking and requiring you to do something that would violate the very openly revealed will of God, or that would violate your conscience before God, then you have the right to resist, and you have the right to disobey. But even in that resistance and in that disobedience, we do not take the gun or the club into our hand. We resist peacefully. We may even have to address our injustice to a legal system we know is already against us. But we have that redress still under our law, even to the Supreme Court. So I hope that you've enjoyed this in the sense of how certain governments are classified economically, politically, socially, and that relationship between those who govern and then the governed, and that relationship between them. We'll have another lesson next week on this institution, but it's something that God has given to us. And yes, I'm here to tell you, what God initially designed has been hijacked. Just like the church has been hijacked. The family's been hijacked. Look what's happened just within the past 8 years about the redefining of not only the family, but on gender identity. How even that's been turned up on its head. God's book tells us the way it ought to be. But when you go out there in the street, you see, unfortunately, a whole different story. So can I encourage you to be good citizens? Vote. When it comes time to vote, you may think your one vote doesn't count. It does. Exercise that right before it's taken away. Pray for your leaders, the good, the bad, the ugly. And you be an example out there in the street of what a good citizen is. You pay your taxes on time. You maintain your residency. You're a good neighbor. You show other people what it is to be a citizen as a believer in this fallen world, where Christ gets the glory and your testimony shines bright as it ought to. Let's pray.